What my intention is to do this morning is to basically repeat last week's lesson. I walked down from the pulpit last week and I felt like I had not communicated what I wanted to communicate. And so I wanted to look at it again. Sometimes you have to put two nails in a piece of wood to hold it. Sometimes you just have to put a big one in it but hit it multiple times. So either way, we're going to hit this nail again so that we can walk away with an appreciation and an understanding of the promise that God has made. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look again in Thy Scripture, we pray that Thou will impress this truth upon our heart, that we might ever rest in Thee and Thy work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, as I said, I wanted to look at these verses again. Genesis chapter 22, actually 16 through 18. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. And one of the reasons I want to look at it again is because, quite frankly, unless you happen to be a very mature Christian, we generally run insecure, we have little faith, we are unbelieving, we are swayed to and fro by winds of doctrine. I won't say every wind of doctrine, even though the Scripture says that. Some are, but not all of us are. But we are easily moved off the foundation of Christ. As I said, we doubt. We are assaulted every day by the mouth of the beast, which is the media, and so that tends to push us away from Christ, drive a wedge between us and Him and the things that we understand in Scripture as true and sure. And so it's important for us to just understand and appreciate the simplicity of the gospel. And that's what I hope to communicate today, is the simplicity of what God has promised here. And this promise is found right in this section of Scripture. It's other places in Scripture, and we're going to look at that. We'll go at many other places. But I want us to just, if you can, ever just rest on Christ. Let me read them, and then I'll make some more comments here. In Genesis 22, and again, I'll pick it up 16 through 18. And this is God speaking, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Again, as I share with you, that the gospel can be complicated, but it's really very simple about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But respecting the gospel, the Bible does speak of it as a mystery. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, in his benediction at the end of the epistle, he says, "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Not only is it a mystery, but it's been kept secret, and that requires proactivity. If you want to keep a secret, it takes an effort to do that. It's not just something you lay on the side, but it's something you lay on the side and keep hidden. In Luke 10:21, this is the Lord speaking, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." God is the one who is the holder of the mystery, and he is the one who has kept it hid from the world. And he is also the one who has revealed it unto certain people. And those people, of course, are his people, the people that believe on him unto salvation. So he has hidden it. God has hidden these things from the world. So it's no surprise, quite frankly, that it's hidden in the Scripture, too. I was witnessing to a fellow yesterday, and he was telling me how difficult the Bible is to understand. And I said to him something that I know surprised him. One, I quoted these verses here, but I also shared with him that it's written intentionally that way because God is hiding the secret in the Scripture. And to us, to whom it is revealed, it is very plain. And I want to share that plainness with you so, again, you will just not get caught up by different things that push our hearts away from Christ, but rest in the simplicity of it. And that is what the Apostle Paul writes when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11-3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so, as I said, if you watch TV or the news or the media, you are always having your mind corrupted by the things that are said there. They ever would teach you that the world is out of control and there is no God, because how could a God do the things that we see before us? But the Scripture teaches us that He is sovereign over everything, and everything is under His control. And not only is it under His control, but the things that are happening are actually happening for the good of those that love God. They are happening for the good of the ones whom He has called. They are happening for the good of His people. But they're not happening for the good of all people, but they are happening for the good of His people. So, again, the exhortation is here that we would not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so he also writes in 1 Corinthians that he has determined to know nothing among those people except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, also to help us with our reassurance, in 1 John, the Lord, working through the pen of John, tells us why he wrote the Bible. Again, because we need this assurance. In 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things," meaning the Scriptures, "have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So he's writing it to believers. He's writing it to Christians. He says, quote, "that ye may know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So he's telling us two things here. One is that you can know that you're saved. You can know about your salvation. Those who have come out of the Catholic Church would call this the sin of presumption. But there's no sin of presumption regarding believing that you may know that you may have eternal life. Because he said, he's given you the book so that you can know that you have eternal life. And not only can you know that you have it, but you know that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is through Him. So he's helping to reassure us with these statements here. So he wouldn't do that if it wasn't necessary to reassure us. And again, that's why I'm hitting this nail on the head again, to reassure us about the simplicity of the gospel and that it's through God. Now, so the questions I have, as I'm going to want to cover today, is what is the promise that's in view here? Or I could say, what are the promises? Second question is, who made the promises, and can he keep the promises, and will he keep the promises? Those are two other questions that flow from that one. And to whom were the promises made? It's question three. Number four is, what shall be received with those promises? What are you going to receive with those promises? Question five, how are the promises received? What can you do to receive those promises? And number six, what is the reason for those promises? And how long will all of this take? That's my seventh question. How long will all of this take for us to receive these promises? So the question number one, we'll start there. What is the promise, or what are the promises? Well, I alluded to this last week. I want you to go look at it, though. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the promise of God. This is a purpose statement, if you will, that appears in the first chapter of Genesis, where God tells us what He is going to do. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." I'm just going to stop there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That is what God said He's going to do. The Godhead has determined amongst themselves that He's going to create man in His image and His likeness. Very simple statement about what He's going to do. It's like me saying, I'm going to go build a house. Now look at verse 27, Genesis 1:27. It says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." You'll notice a word that's missing in verse 27, and it's the word likeness. So when God made Adam, formed him out of the dust of the earth, and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, Adam was in His image, but he was not after His image and likeness. Those are two things that we want to see together, or would be the fruition or the completion or the intention of what God said He is going to do here. So everything that follows after Adam, if you will, until God actually fulfills the promise in man, is towards this end. It's towards the end of making man in His image and His likeness. So that's what we see in Scripture. Everything's going to fall back on this particular promise here. So with that one promise, if you will, and I'm using the term promise here, when God says He's going to do something, it's the same thing as Him promising it. We use that language, if you will, to give greater affirmation to the things that was said. If I tell you I'm going to come to church at 10 o'clock, that's one thing. But if I say, I promise I'm going to come to church at 10 o'clock, you seem to think that I'm really going to do it. But when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do something. He doesn't need to use that language, but He does for our benefit. But nevertheless, when He says He's going to do it, we see that as a promise. It's received as a promise. Now, with the one promise in Genesis 1:27 there comes multiple promises, or Genesis 1:26 comes other promises. If I tell you I'm going to buy something, well, I have to go out and get a job, and I have to earn the money that's required to buy that thing, and then I have to go to the store, and there has to be an exchange. Then I have to take that thing, and then I have to bring it home and deliver it to you. So with the one promise, I will buy something, comes multiple promises that flow from it. And so, too, does it with respect to Christ. God, when He says He's going to make man in His image and His likeness, there are many things required for Him to do that. And so, as I've shared with you in the past, the cross has always been in view from God's perspective as that which would be required to complete this promise of making man in His image and His likeness. It was always in view, and it was always understood by the Godhead, everything that would be required to fulfill that objective there. So when we look in Genesis 22:17, it says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy. He's telling us here that He's going to provide a blessing in a certain way to a certain people, so that He's going to bless people. Now, I want us to appreciate what is saying here to Abraham. He's saying that there are two things that we can pull from here. One is that Abraham is going to be blessed the same way everyone else who is blessed of God will be blessed. And I know that's kind of a mouthful. Everyone who is blessed will be blessed the same way Abraham is blessed. And that's what Romans chapter 4 teaches us. The same way that Abraham is blessed is the same way that everybody else is going to be blessed that is blessed. And the way that they're blessed, that's the same way that Abraham is going to be blessed. And so he's saying here in blessing, I will bless thee. So as God pours out this blessing, or this fulfills this promise, Abraham is going to be a recipient of that as well. So in Galatians 3:9 we read, it says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So we're all blessed the same way. Excuse me. Now, it says next, in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed. Now, he doesn't say here that he's going to multiply Abraham. That's back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where he talks about nations shall come out of Abraham. In order for nations to come out of Abraham, why, Abraham's got to have a lot of kids. And we know that Abraham does actually have quite a number of kids. He has Ishmael, he has Isaac, and then through Keturah, he has a number of other children. So lots of nations do come out of Abraham. But that's not the promise that's in view here, and I have in the past confused these two. He says here, not, I will multiply you, I will multiply thee, but he says, I will multiply thy seed. And so that's what's in view here, is the multiplication of his seed. Now, what is the seed? Well, that's Christ. The seed is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So there's a promise here that we need to keep our eyes on, and that is that God is going to multiply Christ. He's going to multiply the Son of God. And that's what is back, really, back in Genesis 1:26. That is what's in view there, is he's going to make a lot of little gods, lots of sons of gods, if you will. How many is he going to make? Well, he says here, as the stars of heaven, and as I mentioned last week, that's a celestial glory, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, that's a terrestrial glory. Now, this has to do, again, this idea of multiplying them as the sand upon the seashore. The literal transliteration would be lip of the sea. And what does the lip of the sea do? Why, it defines the size of the ocean. When you go to the ocean, there's generally sand around it. And so in a spiritual context here, the lip of the sea is binds the sea itself. So in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, God is speaking, says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, in context here, while we can appreciate that he's also talking about the physical seed of Israel, and so they're going to have their bounds and their borderies, and so the nations around them will as well. But what's in view here is in the spiritual context, we know that Israel, the spiritual Israel, is the church. It's all of the saints. It's all of the Christians. And so what he's saying here is the total population of everybody that's ever going to live on this planet is a function of how many people God has determined to save. And so everything that's in view in the Scripture, the creation of the earth, and everything that takes place afterward is all for the purpose of God creating a people in his image and his likeness. So that sets that forth here in Scripture here. Now, how does God multiply Christ? How will he do that? Well, he's going to do that by indwelling them. He's going to put his Spirit in them. And when he puts his Spirit in them, then they will be conformed to his Son. Romans chapter 8, around 28 or 29, they'll be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's going to put his Spirit in them, and then they will be in the image and likeness of God. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, he sets that before us. And he says in Galatians 3:14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, which is everyone else, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, quote, the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the Lord pours out his Spirit using other believers, that they would go out into the world and preach the gospel. And when they preach the gospel and God applies that truth to their heart, he does so by pouring the Spirit out upon that person. And then they, too, are conformed in the image and likeness of God through the process of the Spirit working within them. Now, last week, we had also covered briefly that the seed, which is Christ, shall possess the gates of his enemy, of his enemies, excuse me, plural enemies. Christ, the seed, singular, shall possess the gates of his enemies. So we talked briefly, and I'm just going to cover this quickly again. Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, really, sin and death. The world is the enemy, and he's going to destroy every one of these things. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So possessing the gates of your enemy is to sit in judgment over them. It's to control everything that goes in and out of the city. And we talked about that last week and looked at some verses where the judges sit in the gates of a city. So Christ is going to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. So he's going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to destroy the devil himself. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:26, he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So not only is he going to destroy the works of the devil, he's going to destroy the devil, and he's going to destroy death. He's going to destroy all of those things which are his enemies. And your flesh, in which sin dwelleth, will be destroyed as well, because your flesh is not going to go into glory. That which is corruptible cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. So your flesh is going to be left behind as well. So he's going to destroy every one of these things. And he'll have dominion over all of these things. Now, he says in Genesis 22:18, he says, in thy seed, again, which is Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And we talked about, we'd spent a couple of 3 weeks there talking about the offering up of Isaac and how that typified God the Father offering up his son. And so the typology is so strong here that what he's referring to is because God the Father has offered up God the Son, that all of these promises will then flow. So the fact that it is in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, the Lord is also teaching us here that Christ shall come through the physical line of Abraham. And that is well affirmed in Scriptures and in a number of places, but also he points that out to us, or I should say gives us the list of the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 as well as Luke chapter 3. They're listed there. You can see that Christ is directly related to Abraham. by flesh, that he's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he says here that all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's a difference between people being blessed from every nation and all of the people and all of the nations being blessed. One speaks of what we refer to as universal atonement, and the other one is limited atonement. Christ did not die for everybody. Everybody is not going to receive these blessings here. The blessings are only to be had in the seed of Christ. Now, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Revelation 5, 9, it says, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, speaking of Christ, and hast redeemed us. He's redeemed us, hasn't redeemed everyone, but has redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So God is going to save some people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He's not going to save everybody from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, but he's going to save some people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. All of Abraham's physical descendants are not going to be saved. And that is obvious from Scripture. He says that in the book of Romans. He says, not all of Israel is of Israel, meaning not the Israel that's in view is a spiritual Israel, and not everybody that descended out of your physical loins. Not everyone of the son of, let's say, of Sarah, of Keturah, and Hagar. Not all of those people are going to receive this blessing. It's only going to happen to certain people. So the next question, up to question number two, is who made the promises? Well, I know you know the answer to that. It was made by God. So we have to ask the question, can God keep the promises? And there are so many reassurances in Scripture that God can keep those promises that it's almost an embarrassing question to ask, not only because there's much reassurance in Scripture, but the fact that God even had to put that reassurance in Scripture is really a shame of man, and it's indicative that man has a very small view of who God is and what he is able to accomplish. How did the heavens and earth come about? The cosmos, well, they were spoken into existence by God. So we're asking the question, if the individual that spoke everything into existence, formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, the one who created all the animals, the one by whom all things consist, the one who holds everything together, every planet in their proper orbit, the electrons in their orbit, the protons and neutrons, the smallest particles of quarks that you can think of, the one who, by whom all things consist, the one who created all principalities and powers, all dominions and thrones, all of which answer to him. Can he keep a promise? Can he do what he said he's going to do? Can he make man in his image, in his likeness? Well, of course he can. Of course he can do that. Is he able to do it? Well, yes, of course, he is able to do that. And there are many scriptures, like I said, that affirm that. Jude 1, 24 and 25, the benediction there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That's an interesting idea, that you might fall. He will keep you from falling. So God does not take you off the deck of a sinking ship. A ship which is sinking, you have fallen into the water. He doesn't pick you up and put you back on the same deck of that sinking ship. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall, but he will keep you falling into perdition. He will keep you until the day where you go up to join him in heaven. Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It would be ridiculous to think that the one who created everything couldn't keep you from everything, including yourself. Yes, he is able to do exactly what he said he is going to do. So the next question we ask, well, will he keep the promise? We know he can do it, but will he keep the promise? And the only, I'm not even going to call it a credible objection to it, but the objection that is put forth actually, which people give the greatest heed to is an objection that actually comes from within the church. And I find that interesting. It doesn't come from outside. It comes from inside. And there are those that would suggest that this, whether or not God will keep the promise, has something to do with you. And they try to put a positive spin on it when they say that, you know, God loves you so much that he's just not going to do something to you that you don't want done. In other words, if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, then he's not going to save you because you have free will, they say, and God's not going to override your will because he loves you so much. Now, and people fall prey to that, and so they wonder whether or not they can believe on Jesus Christ and whether or not they can know they're saved because they have this sense that, well, if I accepted him, then I can reject him. If I did accept him, then maybe I did so because of something meritorious on my part, and then I might yet fall into sin, and then I will lose my salvation, or I can turn away from God, and he will let me go because he loves me so much, he'll let me go. It's really foolish and ridiculous to think that, because first of all, man does not have free will. Either God has free will or man has free will, but you don't have free will. If you have free will, that means you override the will of God, and then God doesn't have free will. So either he is sovereign or you are sovereign, but you're both not sovereign. But I would assure you that God is sovereign, and overriding the will of man is exactly what God does every time he saves somebody, because there are none that seeketh after him. The world hates God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So every time he saves God and every time God saves man, he pours out his spirit upon man and changes his will and turns his heart, replaces the stony heart with a heart of flesh, and causes them to love him. So that's exactly what God does. So that's, although people entertain that objection about whether or not God will do this thing here, it's an objection that I would not have you entertain. It doesn't make any sense. It contradicts Scripture. It just is at variance with the most basic understanding of the omnipotence and sovereignty of God. So yes, God will keep the promise, and he says he'll keep the promise, and that's what we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 6 last week, where God really condescends, if you will, when he says to us that when he swears by himself, because there is none higher to swear by. Now, we will do that, like I alluded to earlier. We'll say, well, I'm going to come to church, and then somebody will say, well, are you really? And you'll say, yeah, I really mean it. And they'll ask you again, you say, well, I really, really mean it. And you can just keep doing that. But that's what God did it for us, because he knows we need it. He swore by an oath, and he promised. And Hebrews chapter 6 calls those two immutable things. Yeah, he really, really means he's going to do it. And so that is what he has done. And the Scripture reminds us that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to lie. So he said, I really, really mean it. I'll just put it in that kind of language. So again, we ask, will he keep his promise? Well, that's interesting when you consider the fact that he has already done it. He has already kept the promise. He has already offered up his son. He has already received him up into glory. And he has already poured out his spirit. So the cross has come and gone. And we see that chronology here in Genesis 22, that Abraham has offered up his son and received him back, as it were, from the dead. And so Christ, too, has come. He's come to the cross, and he's been raised from the dead and received up into glory. So he's already done it. He has already poured out his spirit upon people. So he is already doing this process in a very major way. I mean, it happened in the Old Testament, but it happens in the New Testament in a major way. We see that, you know, in the beginning of the book of Acts, when he pours his spirit out. Now, Peter, in 2 Peter 1:19, makes this statement. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day star, which is Christ, and that day star arise in your hearts. Well, we have a more sure word of prophecy because God's already fulfilled it. I mean, the cross has come and gone. The whole Old Testament points to the fact that Christ is going to come, and he's going to suffer on the cross. We see in the Gospels that, in fact, took place. And then the epistles are all looking back and telling us everything that means. So, will he keep it? Well, of course he will. He's already kept it. He's already done it. He's already doing what he said he's going to do. And having received that spirit, in Romans 8:15 it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So there are many places in Scripture where he tells us he has poured out the Spirit already on people. So will he keep it? He's already done it. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit." It's like a down payment. When you buy a house, you give an earnest money deposit, and that is supposed to be, I know our legal system's messed up, but it's supposed to be a non-refundable deposit. It's a deposit that says that you will comply with your provisions of the contract and pony up the rest of the money. So in like manner, they use that language here that God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. We are a partaker, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, we are a partaker of the divine nature. So he's already poured out a measure of the Spirit, if you will, and as an earnest of the deposit, that he will fulfill the rest, that the rest will follow in the day of glory. Now, to whom were the promises made? I've already spoken on that a little bit. They're not made to everybody. Their promises were made to Abraham and his seed, Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promises were not made to everybody. The promises, are, again, are to Abraham and his seed. And one thing that I want us to be clear on is the promise was not made to anybody through the flesh. None of these promises apply or administered through the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There is nothing in your flesh that has to do with this promise. It's not transmitted through the flesh, through the will of man, through the blood of man, but only of God. And Romans 9:16, affirming this again, it says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." This is all the work of God. Now, who are Abraham's seed? Well, it says here that seed is Christ. And so, by extension, it's going to be all of those who are in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So they which are of faith, those are not of the physical descendants of Abraham. He's speaking about children which are children of Abraham by faith. That's the definition. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 9 of Galatians 3, he said, "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." As I said earlier, Abraham is blessed, and the children of faith are blessed all in the same way. There's nothing special between Abraham. He didn't do anything in particular. He was a recipient of God's mercy by faith. Galatians 3:29, again, the Lord hitting this nail the third time. He says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises." Heir according to the promise, excuse me. I find interesting in the Gospels, and you'll see this, it's the Jews will refer to Abraham as their father, but they don't refer to themselves as the children of Abraham. That term, being a child of Abraham, is used in the epistles, describing those which are of faith. And so I find that an interesting distinction that you'll notice when you go through Scripture. Now, what shall be received with those promises? Well, the Spirit. That's what we've talked about here, that you would receive the Holy Ghost. Galatians 3:14 again, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, quote, the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you're going to receive the Spirit. That's the promise. That takes us back again to Genesis 1:26, that we would be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, you can receive the Spirit, which is Christ, and with that comes the unity. When you get one, you get all three. You'll get the unity of the Godhead. John chapter 17, verses 21 and 23, it says, the Lord is speaking, and he is praying unto the Father, and he says that they all, speaking of those that are the children of faith, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So as God the Father is in God the Son, that these people that he's going to convert, that he's going to conform to his image, that they may also be one in the Godhead, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 22, and that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Well, that's another side benefit, if you will, of these promises, is you're going to be glorified. And Romans chapter 8 speaks about that in the past tense, as though it's already taken place. That they may be one, even as we are one. So there's a unity not only with the Godhead, but there's a unity with each other. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. Well, if God the Father is in God the Son, and God the Son's in you, and the Spirit's been poured out in you, that means the Godhead is in you. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. To be made perfect is to be conformed to the image and likeness of God. That's what perfection means here. It doesn't mean you do everything right. It just means that you are a complete person in the context that God had intended for man, that man would be in his image and likeness, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, you're also going to get eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So if you have the Son, you have the Spirit, you have the Son, you have the Father, if the Godhead is in you, you have eternal life. So that's a promise also that you'll receive. Now you're going to have an inheritance, and there are many places in Scripture that speak of that inheritance because you are a son of God or a child of God, and the Scripture uses that language in a number of places. And when Christ died, why then you received an inheritance, and he himself received an inheritance, and you are joint heirs with him. There are several places that teach us that. So you're going to receive an inheritance, and that inheritance is really, we're going to receive each other, and you're also going to receive the Godhead. You'll receive eternal life, and you'll inherit the world, as it says in Romans chapter 4, which is essentially the new heavens and the new earth. So don't be running around here chasing for temporal material goods. You're going to receive everything, for goodness sakes. That's part of your inheritance. Now, how are these promises received? Well, they're received by Christ through faith. So that's what it says here in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them which believe. So the promise is going to happen through Christ, and it happens by faith. Now in Romans 4:16, this speaks to this question as well as to the surety of the promise that God will in fact bring it to pass. He says in Romans 4:16, it says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end that the promise might be made sure to all the seed. In other words, the fact that it happens by faith is an affirmation that it's going to happen because God is going to do it and not you. So he's telling us here, the fact that it's by grace, it is your assurance that it will happen, that the promise will be made sure to all the seed and not to that only which is of the law, meaning the Jews which are related to Abraham through the flesh, but to them also which is of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all. In other words, some of the Jews are going to get it by faith, as are the Gentiles, but it's only by faith and it's by grace. So this affirmation is of God. Now, the question I have then next is what do you do to receive the promises of God? Now, there's always a tension in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That tension exists everywhere, and so there is something that you must do. But first, I'm going to read Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Again, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Everything that we're talking about here, the reception of this promise, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10a, I'm just going to read here, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Genesis 1:26, you're a workmanship of God. You are his work, that you would be in the image and likeness of God, and you are created in Christ Jesus. You're going to be many Christs, if you will. Now, what must you do? Isaiah 45:22 says it clearly. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So he tells you that you must look to him. You must trust him. You must believe in him. You must have faith in him. And it says, look to him and be ye saved. He doesn't say look to him that you will save yourself. He says, look to him and be ye saved. And look to him, to look to him is to look to Christ as he was lifted up on the cross, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation only happens through Christ. And God is saying, look to me, which is the same thing as saying, look to Christ. Now, what is the reason for all of this? What is the reason God's going to create man in His image and His likeness? Well, it's essentially rooted in love. It's love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that love, if you will, is going to expand to include everybody that is in Christ. And so that's the motivation behind everything that you see in Scripture. It says, for God so loved the world, in other words, loved these people, that He gave up His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him should have everlasting life. Now, how long will this take? How long will all of this take? Well, it doesn't matter how long it will take, and I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because God was the one that created time. In Genesis 1:1, He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of time, God is the one who created time. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 6 here, it speaks about there will come a time when time is no longer. You can look up that verse. So this period we're living in is a time of time, and when God has brought this to fruition, then there will be time no more. So it will take all the time that God feels is required to bring this plan to fruition. So He says in Romans 9:28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. While it's speaking of the cross, it is also speaking of this entire time in which God is going to create people in His image and His likeness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord says, He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not to everybody, but to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. This plan will take as much time as God feels is required to bring everybody that He has intended to save to fruition, to everyone that He has determined before the foundation of the world to conform to the image and likeness of His Son. When He has brought everybody in that He intends to bring in, then there will be time no more. So, again, my desire as this morning was to hit this nail again, that you would not be swayed by winds of doctrine, but simply rest in the simplicity of the promise in Genesis 1:26, which is reaffirmed there in Genesis chapter 22, that God is going to make a people that He's going to take into glory for eternity that are in the image and likeness of Him, that think God's thoughts after Him, that have hearts after His own hearts, whose wills are conformed to His wills, and those that He loves and those whom love Him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us such simple promises in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou might ever increase our faith. That way we'd look only to Thee, believe upon Thee, rest upon Christ. For Thou shalt bring all things to fruition for Thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.